Genesis chapter 3. We're going back to verses 6 and 7 briefly this morning. I will begin our reading in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3. Again, the reading will be verses 1 through... I'll read 1 through 8, but we'll be primarily considering some further thoughts that flow from verses 6 and 7, and generally the whole section, but that'll be our main area of focus. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Again, let's give our attention to God's Word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we consider this small part of it this morning, that it would please you to pour out your Spirit and that he might speak to us by and with this, your holy word. We pray that we might come to hear your voice speaking to us, and that we would love you for it, and that we would heed your word as it is spoken. Father, as you talk to us, please increase the fervency of our love for you and establish with greater bonds of love, strengthen the relationship that we have with you, that we might come to know you in Christ and love you by showing forth an obedience and a joy and a fervency in our lives as we seek to live them for your glory. And so use this time now to make us and conform us more into people who are worthy of the call that we've been called to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The issue of Satan's word versus the word of God was raised in the previous sermon. And indeed, just a careful reading of Genesis chapter 3 cannot avoid, if you just read through Genesis chapter 3 carefully and consider what's going on there, you can't avoid the question in your own reading of whether Satan was, after all, telling the truth. He told the woman that she and her husband would not die if they ate of the tree, and in fact that they would have their eyes opened and that they would become like God, knowing good and evil. And indeed, in the rest of the chapter, we see that after they had eaten, their eyes were open. They went on living, and God himself acknowledges that they had become like him, knowing good and evil. Seemingly, just as the serpent had promised them, just as he had said. The temptation that our first parents experienced is not unlike the temptations that we experience every day in our lives. God's word is continually, and the truth of his word is continually being challenged in our lives by the world, by our own flesh, and by the devil. And the bottom line issue is still the same. And the question that confronts us every day, multiple times a day, is still the same. Is God telling us the truth? Or is his word actually mistaken? Can we trust him? And the first thing that we need to appreciate here, and if you're filling in the blanks for our first point, is that this is an ancient problem. This is an ancient problem, and not merely one that modern and more sophisticated people struggle with. You see, we tend to think that in the past people were just dumb. They believed all kinds of crazy stuff, and they were much more gullible than we are today. Because they didn't have science. They didn't have calculators. They didn't have cars like we do. So they would believe anything that anybody told them. But we're so much more enlightened now. And thus our struggles with faith and our struggles with religion are far different than anything that they ever struggled with. Or so we think. And yet, this ancient text here shows us that this idea of the condition of the ancients is simply not the case. Eve struggled with the exact same issues that we struggle with today. She was, technical word, but she was an evidentialist. She could think for herself. She could see with her own eyes. She could make her own decisions. Interestingly, she had never actually seen God herself, nor had she ever heard him speak audibly. She really only knew of his word from what her husband had told her. And when she decided to operate on the basis of what she saw in the world, what she felt inside of herself, and what the serpent was telling her, her beliefs were challenged and she ended up falling. You see, there is really nothing new under the sun. You think that your struggle of faith and the intellectual tension that you feel is some kind of new thing that only us moderns deal with. But you are sorely mistaken. And you are really actually in league with Eve in this regard. There were atheists in the ancient world. 3,000 years ago, David mentions them in the Psalms. We just sort of sang one. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. He writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And you think that you are the only one who wonders if all this stuff is really true? You think that you are the first one to doubt and to struggle with believing? The But there is, this brings us to our second point, but there is a deeper issue here. There's a deeper issue here. Again, I think all of us can identify with Eve here more than we can maybe with Adam. We have not received direct revelation from God as he did, but we have come to be Christians. We've come to be believers because of others who have heard from God and who wrote about it and who proclaimed it. But I want us to think a little deeper here, because it wasn't merely that we heard a few different words among many that are spoken in the world. When we heard God speak, it was an event in which God was actually speaking to us personally. Through this book or another book or through that preacher or through our parents or through our friends or even through our siblings. And along with this, we have to realize that it wasn't just that we happened to hear something. God actually sought us out. He orchestrated circumstances in our life in which we would hear him speak to us. He didn't wait for us. We didn't have to travel to the Himalayas or visit Mecca or go have some religious experience in South America. He came to us and he spoke to us where we were. He found us. In fact, he invaded our lives with his love and his grace and his forgiveness. And he actually brought us from death into life, opening our eyes and showing us that we weren't actually even really living before we met him. And it's in this mix of God moving and acting and speaking, actually speaking to us, again, not regularly and not audibly, but really, but truly and profoundly. It's in all of this God, all of God's action and his invasion of our life and his speaking to us. It's really in that that the true essence of the Christian faith is to be found. Like with Eve here, there is a call inherent in this passage that I think we cannot avoid, which would be calling us to hold fast to the Word of God as it has been taught. To know it and to heed it and to prioritize it above our own thinking, our own feelings, our own intuition. And thus, God's people have always been warned, and you find this pattern throughout the entire Bible from here on forward, they have always been warned to know His Word. In Psalm 119:9, the question is asked, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, all Israel, and interestingly enough, it's Israel there who was the recipient of this book of Genesis. They were the original ones to get it. So the same ones who were getting this book were told, called, admonished in Deuteronomy 6:6-9. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the Word of God should so consume and control your life that you do not look at anything except through it as your lens of viewing everything in this world. You do not go anywhere, you do not plan anything unless it is bathed in and informed by the Word of God. You don't do anything with these hands, but what is good and right and pleasing to the Lord as He has revealed His will to you in His Word. There is a power, there is a wisdom, there is might in the words of the Lord. Jesus showed us. He showed us preeminently as the second Adam. As the second Adam in his own temptation. That Satan can be defeated by the Word of God. Jesus teaches us that Satan can be defeated by the Word of God if you know it and you will hold fast to it. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we have the account of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And the parallels in that passage to our passage, to the temptation here in Genesis 3, are very striking. As you read in Luke, before you get to chapter 4, the chapter right before, chapter 3, the immediate backdrop of Jesus' temptation is his baptism, in which the heavens open and a voice from heaven speaks to him, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately Satan shows up and the first thing out of his mouth is, "If you are the Son of God." As if that was in question. Just like we have here, immediately after God had declared certain things to Adam, Satan comes in and immediately questions the Word of God. As our first parents were tempted with food, so it is with the last Adam. If you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread. Satan promised Jesus power and glory, just as he promised our first parents God-likeness and wisdom and knowledge. And he tried to get Jesus to question God's word and put God's love. That's the thing to underscore. Put God's love to the test. God has said that he will command his angels concerning you, and that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So go ahead. Throw yourself down from here. He loves you. He's going to catch you. And each time Jesus met the temptations of the devil with an "it is written." Man shall not live by bread alone. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That is, Jesus took his stand upon the Word of God, and Satan couldn't take him down. Jesus knew the Bible and he used it perfectly and effectively during his satanic attack. And this is a huge and obvious lesson to us concerning our knowing our believing and our heeding the Word of God. But I want to also urge and raise another issue here, because I'm wanting us to recognize there is a deeper issue here. There's a risk at this precise point that could get us to go off into the weeds. We see all of this and we think then that our response must be that, okay, then I must search the Scriptures because in them I think I will have eternal life. And we can miss the most important issue at stake. These do not stand in contrast to each other. They stand in an order to each other. Before God called on Israel to be diligent and keep and heed His word, the verses prior to that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, they set the context in which Bible reading and Bible heeding is to take place. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. You see, the deeper issue than merely being able to whoop on anybody who challenges our faith or tries to tempt us. The deeper issue is that there must be a confidence in the goodness and the loving kindness of the Lord. Far greater and far more powerful than perfect apologetic answers. Greater than airtight philosophical argumentation and even encyclopedic knowledge of the Word, which, by the way, many liberal scholars have, is the security and the settlement of your soul in the fact that God loves you and He will not lie to you and He has your best interest in mind. You see, God had given the man and the woman everything that they could possibly need. He made them like Himself. He gave them every tree for food. He gave them each other for blessed companionship, marital companionship. He was simply asking for love in return. That this would actually be a relationship between them. A love relationship. An unforced action of their own free will that expressed gratitude and a desire to dwell in harmony and union and communion with Him. And this is precisely what Adam and Eve said no to. They were not satisfied with His goodness. They questioned His love for them. They doubted the truth of His word, and they ended up squandering His gifts. As we considered last Lord's Day, we all fell with them in this first sin. We all became enemies of God and we became liable to His wrath. Because everything that Satan had promised turned out to be half-truths and even lies. For we see right here, particularly in verse 7, in the immediate effects of their sin, that their innocence was now dead. Their eyes were now open to their own sin and shame, and instead of becoming wise, their sin had now immediately begun to make them stupid, causing them to think that they could hide from the Maker of all things by putting fig leaves over their privates. We read here in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Satan must have stood back in fiendish delight and, you know, a menacing smirk and attitude. He must have said, you know, hey, look, I delivered what I promised. I told you I would give you these things. But you got far more than you bargained for, didn't you? Their innocence was lost. They had broken the commandment and ruined their beautiful, happy, loving relationship with God. Now they could see their shame. Now they knew their sin. Now they knew the fear of death that every one of us since that time has known. They saw what they didn't want to see. They knew what they didn't want to know. And death was now imminent as their attempt at loincloths and hiding from God reveals. And the issue was that they had turned away from their relationship with God. They sought relationship, knowledge, and satisfaction elsewhere. It wasn't that they needed better apologetic answers. They needed to find contentment in their relationship with God. They needed to have a confidence and a contentment in His love for them. And this brings us then finally to a current application. A current application. A hard thing about being a Christian is that unbelievers will think that you are dumb. It's unavoidable. In fact, I think it might be good for us to stand back and look at the facts. It is pretty outlandish, is it not? It is pretty outlandish that we would believe that God sent His Son in human flesh to live and die and be buried for the sins of the world, that He rose again from the dead on the third day for our justification, that He ascended back up into heaven. He poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church to conform us back into His image and empower us to then send us off into the world to preach the gospel, which is that He sent His Son in human flesh to live and die and be buried for our sins, that He rose again from the dead for our justification, ascended back into heaven, pours out His Holy Spirit upon the church, conforms us back into His image, and empowers us to go out and tell others. But this is our faith. And here we are, meaning those of us in this room, here we are on the other side of the world. We're thousands of years later, having had some of His people who had come to believe all that stuff tell us that good news. And when they told us that good news, we heard something powerful. And by the working of His Holy Spirit, we sensed something deep within ourselves that actually solved our problem of shame and of sin and of guilt and of death. We knew that outlandish message was for me, that it was true, that was the only thing I have ever heard that would solve the issues that I struggle with. Indeed, we came to see His love for us. We came to love Him who gave us everything at the highest cost to Himself that is possible. Remember those days of your own conversion. The gospel was not a call for our money. It wasn't a call for our performance. It wasn't a call for our good works. It wasn't even a call for our faithfulness. It was an offer to us, free and clear, that if we would forsake our pasts, if we would leave Adam and lay everything upon Jesus, we would be washed, we would be cleansed, we would be forgiven, we would be restored, we would be remade. He found us. He made us new creations in Christ. He didn't wait for us, but He sought us out. He softened our hearts and communicated His love to us. He spoke simple but profound words to us that were, frankly, the goodest news we had ever heard, that we will ever hear. And we fell in love with Him in a more profound way than any earthly love we could ever know. And therefore, here is the current application. It's really not any different than the situation with Adam and Eve, and it is no more sophisticated than the call that Paul put out to the Corinthians almost 2,000 years ago. And I use Paul's words to address you as a church this morning. I feel a divine jealousy for you. You have been engaged to one husband, Jesus Christ, and I want to see you remain a chaste and a spiritually pure virgin until He comes again for you and you rejoice in that heavenly wedding that is coming. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I'm afraid that some of you may hold the faith in here, not in here. That your faith is built on philosophical soundness and not on personal relationship. And if this is the case, I fear because your faith may not last very long. There will come a time when the plausibility of alternative worldviews, different reads of reality like Satan's read to Eve, they will challenge your faith. And in that moment and at that time, all the killer arguments that you have practiced to destroy the gainsayer will seem flimsy and weak and worthless. In a sense, you're going to be faced with the exact same question that Jesus asked of His disciples when many walked away from Him. Are you also going to leave me? And in that moment, you will be pushed back upon the more basic and simple question of whether or not you actually know Him. Whether or not you believe that He loves you, whether or not you love Him and you are confident in His love, whether or not you think He has told you the truth in His Word, whether or not you are entirely depending upon Him and His grace and His gospel for your guilt, your sin, and your shame. You may not understand it all. Where else are you going to go? Only he has the words of eternal life. I want to conclude this morning by simply reading Paul's self-professed life goal. Paul's self-professed life goal. What he thought life was worth living for. And he summed it up elsewhere: to live is Christ, to die is gain. He expands on this a little bit more as he articulates in Philippians. And I want to do this to demonstrate that what I've been trying to get at this morning is, in fact, the essence of our faith. The deeper issue of actually knowing him, being confident in his love, versus your grasp of his word even. Those are not, again, against one another. In fact, they feed each other. But this is the essence of our faith, and this should be the aim of our lives as well. I'm going to skip maybe a couple verses in here, but I'm largely reading Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through Philippians 4, verse 1, and we'll conclude with this. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Indeed, I'm skipping a little bit there. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it. I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And their glory is their shame. With minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that today might begin a new phase of our life and a walk with you, where we would put no confidence in the flesh and we would rest entirely in your love for us. That the ultimate issue in our belief, in our holding fast to the truth, is that we know you love us. You always have and you always will. And you demonstrated that love to us in sending your only Son for us. If you did this while we were enemies, how much more now that we are your children? Father, enable us to have that mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus, that we would be willing to suffer for your name's sake, that we would be willing to be sought and thought the fool, that we might know Christ Jesus our Lord and the power of his resurrection, that we could be conformed more and more to him, even in his suffering, so that by any means we could obtain the resurrection of the dead. Lord, we pray that this would become the aim of every single person in this room, that we would be a people inflamed in heart and life that love you fervently and live for you entirely, not seeking our praise from men, but from you alone. Teach us to walk this way. Pour out grace enabling us to do so. Help us to encourage each other in this way. We pray it all for your glory and for the sake of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.